My text does not come from where we read, but I'm going to go through that passage. So don't lose Mark chapter 14, but our text is from Hebrews chapter 4. Those of you who study English, this is one of those verses where the negative is stronger than the positive. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But especially those words that the Saviour was tempted in all points, like as we are. The Greek actually is very strong. The English puts it very, very well, because the Greek does not put all the detail in. It just says that he was tempted in every likeness, in every likeness that we as human people go through. Now, he did not suffer everything that we suffer, and we did not suffer everything that he suffered. So it's principle that is being dealt with here. He was in all points tempted like as we are. And the argument is that he understands us and that he will never let go of us. And that when we fail or find things extraordinarily difficult, he will support us because he's been through it all himself before. So I take you back to Mark 14 and then we'll draw our conclusions in Hebrews. In Mark 14, we have this moment when Peter promises that he will never deny Jesus. And we can understand that. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ, but he didn't know the pressure that he would be under. No real pressure, just odd people that he met on one occasion, two of them ladies, who just accused him of being a believer, and it caught him off guard. And he said he wasn't. He said he didn't even know Jesus, and he swore about it. And that's coming that very next day as day breaks. So the Lord Jesus comes with all his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane means where you press grapes. It is a wine press. And in those days, it wasn't totally done by machine, but it was sometimes done by people with bare feet, treading them down. There's a picture we'll come to in Isaiah where that is the case. But it means the pressing, the squashing, the squeezing of grapes, which of course will then spurt up red. And that does in fact picture, and all the commentators on this passage say, it pictures how the Lord Jesus was pressed in his spirit. Just like grapes are pressed, and it looks that the grape is ruined, but of course the juice will be very welcome to men. And so Jesus was pressed. Now, we use the word pressure. We say we're under pressure. And pressure may have varying degrees of concern to us. But sometimes there is a pressure like we've never met before. Now, one of the things when we look after our children when they grow up is that we try to take them through experiences which are new to them. They don't know what it's like to lose a loved one and they lose Grandpa. We're still there, but they need help to think about what it means to have been close to somebody, to have loved somebody, that they're not going to be there anymore. Maybe that they will have gone to heaven, but they need help in coming through a new situation. It's always true for all of us who grow up. We discovered we had a first child, but the second child was nothing like the first child. We'd never had a second child before. It was a new experience. Never had a third child before either. But it doesn't matter what our experience is. It tends to come to us unawares. It's something new that we've got to face. Been trying to teach, I don't know how well, but just very gently, who had a girlfriend from whom he's now separated, I think, that at his age, what it means to have a boy and girlfriend. And you don't know what that sort of love means at that age. You've not met that sort of love for somebody outside the family that may or may not develop into married love forever. But somehow, it's a new experience, and perhaps folks need to be talked through. Now, as we grow up, we may not have people to talk these things through with us. It has to be the Lord Jesus. And that's why it's so important to understand how he loves us and he himself understands what pressure is, what we're going through, because he went through it all before. It's a very good thing to think of. Always when you go through something that's hard, Jesus has been there before. Now, I can illustrate that easily, you know. Here is a young couple. They're not married yet. And they part. And they think no one understands that situation. But 50 miles away, there's another couple going through the same experience. And all I'm trying to say to you is this, that it is the same or similar experience, even though the circumstances of place and time are different. It doesn't matter that the place and time are different. The Lord Jesus understands our place, our time, our position. So he came to Gethsemane and he says to his disciples, you sit here, that's all of them, you sit here, Judas wasn't with them, you sit here while I go and pray. So he settled them down, except that he said to Peter and James and John, but you come with me. Peter and James and John were taken by Jesus just a little further on from the others. And at this time, Jesus said, I'm going to pray now. And we read in the Bible that he began to be sore amazed. Now, the word sore, in that sense that it's used, means very, but it has another meaning with it. It means very, but very hurtful. Sore. It's like a sore, but it's very powerful. He began to be very hurtfully affected. And he began to be very sore amazed. And if you think, well, it was a common Greek word. There's nothing unusual about the word for being amazed, and you all know what it is to be amazed. But how could Jesus, who knows all things, be amazed? Now, here we're seeing something special. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly God and perfectly man. The two natures combined within his own person without mixing and getting muddled. But two perfect natures, perfectly God and perfectly man. What's going to happen on Calvary is that the Father is going to withdraw himself. And just on the cross, when he suffers for the sins of his people, it will be entirely his manhood. It will be his manhood. You can't say that God suffered on the cross. It's his manhood. And this is what we're thinking of here. This is his work as a mediator. If you want to understand the word mediator, it means someone in the middle. But for those who like football, a referee, for those who like cricket or tennis, an umpire. That's what the word means. Somebody who is there to sort out a problem between two sides. And Jesus, by being perfectly a man, is the only one able to come to God the Father and present perfect manhood, personhood, that will not need the punishment of God to deal with his or her life. And the Lord Jesus, being perfect in his manhood, could then bear all the punishment, the punitive anger of God against their sin. We could never do it. But Christ, here and on the cross, bears it for us. I'm not sure how helpful it is to think of it as a practice run. Some of you have been going through mocks. And the idea of going through mocks is so you know how to approach the actual exam. I'm not sure if it's helpful to think of Gethsemane in that way. I think it is from this point of view. He suffered on Calvary, actually. This was the actual exam. Actually, to take away our sins. Everything was depending on that. But it was dark for those 3 hours. We had no idea what was involved. But in Gethsemane, where Luke tells us he sweated drops of blood, and where he needed an angel to sustain him, we do see just a little of what Calvary must have been like. We only see a little. And here, Jesus himself is seeing the reality he was dying for. That's why he's amazed. There is a sense, people say to us, well, you don't know what it's like. And God, the Creator, he knows exactly how sinful we are, exactly what we all get up to, but he's actually never been in our shoes. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as mediator, as fully God, but fully man, is in our shoes. And he is bearing in his body, the body of his humanity, the body of this death, the sins of all his people. So he began to be sore amazed when he raised Lazarus, or just before he raised Lazarus from the dead, he groaned within himself and he wept. Something of the, he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but something of what death does to the one that you love brought out of the manhood of Jesus a tremendous sense of bitterness and tears. And he groaned, and he found that a heavy burden. And it's happening even more intensely here. He's seeing the whole totality of the terrible nature of things that all his people have ever, ever done. Some things he wouldn't like to mention, but that his, that he will forgive in people. But the horror of them, the terrible nature of them, what he's done to them, comes upon him all at once. So he is sore amazed, and he becomes very heavy, heavy-hearted, weighed down, if you like, with the things that are there. He mustn't fail. I don't know whether that entered his mind, that there was ever a possibility that he might fail. I think that does come. But no one of his people would be saved to go to heaven if he failed. If he didn't do it on Calvary, none of us have a chance, because we are under the curse of death for Adam's sins. So maybe, but I don't know, of course, what I'm talking about, because I can't be there, but maybe something like that is what is meant by being very heavy. You go out as a parent one morning to work, and the children have been particularly difficult, and you go out heavy-hearted. You didn't like leaving them in that situation like that, but you had to go. You had a schedule to keep. So you are heavy. And there's lots of other ways in which we can be heavy. It may be that for someone at school, they don't like a particular teacher, but it's a teacher in a major subject. It doesn't help them to have a teacher they don't like in a subject that's very difficult. They feel heavy about it. They feel weighed down about it. So Jesus, in principle, understands what it is to be weighed down. And therefore, of course, we must flee to him when it happens to us. And he says to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Now there are two possible ways of taking this. You could say, bearing in mind that he sweat blood, as Luke tells us, that that very sorrow could kill him. That sorrow was so deep, so ingrained, so thorough, as he thought of every one of those he would ever save, that he felt it could kill him. I actually don't think that is the meaning. I think what he's saying to you now is that what's happening to me here, my soul being so sorrowful, is going to continue until the time I die, which was tomorrow. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, and it's not going to change between now and when I'm hanging on the cross. It's exceeding sorrowful. Sorrow is something that is exceeding in itself. So exceeding sorrowful again expresses he's sore amazed. He's very heavy. He's exceeding sorrowful. Can you honestly say you've been all those three at the same time? Hope not. But if you had, he's been there before you. He knows what you're going through. And it is as important for a young Christian, it's important for a young child who believes to know these things just as much as an experienced grown-up believer. So he says to the disciples, you wait here and watch. Now, watch was also a familiar word in the ancient days. It was the job of a sentry. And he was to look and make sure that no enemy was coming. Or he could be one who walked round the walls of a city to make sure, while everybody slept, that there was no enemy coming. The word watch gave its word to the first watch when they changed crews, the second watch, the third watch, and the fourth watch. So he was inviting his disciples in a very gentle and easy way to share his sufferings. It's important because we can still do that. Paul spoke about filling up his sufferings, you remember. And all he asked the disciples to do was to pray and to watch, particularly mentioning watch. What did they do? They fell asleep and they didn't know how to give him an answer. But watching is being identified with what is happening. You see, it is, they could see Jesus, they could see that he was praying, they could see that he was upset. And it so grieved them, they went to sleep. It was too much to bear for them. And then Jesus fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, a little later, but we'll anticipate it, when he's been taken captive in Gethsemane, we read about it in Matthew 26. Do you remember that Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest? In other words, to try and protect Jesus, he was using force. And this is what Jesus says. Put up thy sword again into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And now, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently, as immediately, in the present moment, give me more than 12 legions of angels? 6,000 to a legion, 72,000 angels. Doesn't need 72,000 angels just to look after Jesus there in Gethsemane, or just after Gethsemane. Jesus is in effect saying, for the last time, I am not a Messiah who is delivering the nation by force. I could have 72,000 legions of angels, and that would defeat the Romans entirely. But he says, if I do that, in verse 54, Matthew 26, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Now, he could say that because he was asking himself the very same question here. If he asks to go free, how will the scriptures be fulfilled that it must thus be, that the Messiah must die, that he must suffer, that it was the Father's will, was the only way to deal with the whole sin problem? But the body, even Jesus' perfect body, is repelled by that. You could argue the case, of course, that seeing that Jesus was perfect, he was more sensitive, even more than we would be in a situation like that. So he falls on the ground and he prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him, that he might be spared the whole business. You can see, don't you? He doesn't want to go through with it. The human side of him doesn't want to go through with it. He knows he's got to go through with it. He wants to go through with it. He's known from eternity he's got to go through with it. But at this very moment, the body says, don't want it. And you can see, here is the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, never having sinned. Prays that if it were possible, he might not have to go through with it. The hour might pass. And then he calls out urgently to his father. It's not unfair to say that Abba equals Dad. Dad! Father! Two very urgent, one perhaps more affectionate than the other, one affectionate and, if you like, one looking at the Lordship of God. Abba! Father, all things are possible to thee. Now, we sometimes ask ourselves, as happens in the case of Lazarus, was it not possible that this man, that Jesus should have healed this man so he didn't die? All things are possible to God. He acknowledges that. But it wouldn't be God's will. It wouldn't be God's purpose. And there are times when we're brought into this situation where we feel it so hard. So everything's possible for God. So why do we have to go through this? This is what Jesus is facing here. So he does understand how we feel in certain traumatic situations. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup, the cup of suffering, from me. And immediately having said that, he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. I know thy way is best. I know thy way is planned from eternity. I know that this is the good way that will bring salvation to many. But it's very difficult when you're going through it, isn't it? But he says, if it were possible, and all things are possible, take this cup, but not what I will, but what thou wilt. We do well when we acknowledge in even the most difficult situations, if we resign and say, the Lord's will be done, because the Lord loves that. He loves to see that we're identified with his son. Job did that, didn't he? He lost his children, he lost his property, all in about the same time. With just one person left of each to tell him, make it worse. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Not easy, is it? Particularly in the loss of a loved one. But not easy in many other situations. Think of the old sailing boat days when people used to go over to India on their boats, on their clippers. And sometimes they would go down and a very rich man would have no money and be absolutely bankrupt. There are things which are very, very difficult to come to terms with. And the Lord Jesus, in principle, and in some cases, in fact, has been through it all. He's always been there before us. Well, now let's look at our text. So I'm only just beginning. I'm joking. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Now, it's put negatively. If I were to put it positively and say, we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, doesn't quite give the same impression and isn't quite as strong as the negative. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Except in Greek, two negatives make a positive. Two negatives in Greek emphasize. But this was it. These words are written in Greek, and as they come across, they've been translated into English in this wonderful way. We do not have a high priest. Now, he is our high priest. He's the one who prays for us. He's the one by whom we may come to God. But we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched. What a wonderful word. Can't be touched, can't be moved. He is touched with whatever weakness we feel. He cannot be touched. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Doesn't just say it who cannot be touched with our infirmities. He is touched to see that we're unwell. The child is struggling to breathe. Or a grown-up is getting over an accident, whatever it is. He's touched with our infirmities. And therefore, we may turn to him and rest our heads upon him, so to speak, knowing that he will comfort us and we will be all right. But it's that other word that makes it so different. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We are creatures, humankind are creatures that feel. Sometimes there are those who are very much eggheads who think that people who think with their emotions are a subspecies. It's not quite like that. But Jesus knows that we have feelings about things. And the feelings are upsetting. The infirmities have upset our feelings. They perhaps have caused this. I pray daily because I notice it. I know, I've heard it said that in old age men get more grumpy. Well, they do. And I need to fight against that and I need to pray about it. And when you're being cared for and can't do the things for yourself, you get grumpy because it's not done in the way we want it done, at the time we wanted it done. But it's like that at every time of life about something. But the Lord knows our infirmities and what they do to us and what through us they do to others who are hurt because of how we react. But we may come to him because he's touched. He feels in his human nature. He feels for our weaknesses. And the word infirmities is a very good word because it can mean illnesses, but it can mean failures of character. It can mean, if you're a missionary and you're out like Paul was, that you're thrown into the deep and made to feel ill. It's very wet and you feel you've got a cold or something. Doesn't matter. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He cares. He feels with us. He groans with us, though he's in heaven, I put it that way. He did on earth. He was in all points tempted as we are. In his manhood, you can't tempt God. And this, we're thinking now of the whole being was tempted, but we're thinking of his mediatorial role, of him fulfilling being a mediator between man and God. He was tempted in all points. There is no particular temptation. You say to yourself, but he can't have gone through that particular temptation. You read the temptations of the 40 days, the beginning of his career, and the climax of them. Who knows what happened before the climax of them? These are temptations that would not have entered into him, but Satan thrust them upon him, when you read it carefully. And there may be other temptations that he himself would not be tempted to go through, that we go through, because Satan thrusts them upon us. We don't welcome them, we don't want them. But Jesus knows what that's like, even if it isn't the same temptation. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Do you see that the words "we are" and "yet" are in italics? That means they're not there. Jesus didn't actually say them. But sometimes if you leave them out, it's quite vivid, even if it's not good English. But in all points, tempted like as without sin. It's the "without sin" that comes across more. Without that word "yet," "without sin" comes across very powerfully. He was tempted without sin. That's different. We do sin. We are sinners. He's come to deliver sinners. He's come to save sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He loves our sinful souls. He was tempted, but without sin. Therefore, he can do something. He can pay the price of that sin. We mustn't take it for granted, but he will. We must seek to be identified with him and desire to turn away from our sin. But he understands that we're sinful. Every sin is forgivable, except the sin against the Holy Ghost. And the sin against the Holy Ghost is equally sorted out. It was in the context. If you call the Holy Spirit evil, who is the only person who can save you, then you've sinned against the Holy Ghost. You don't stand a chance, do you? If the only thing that can save you say is evil, that's it. You've lost it. But none of us here have done that. Every sin other than that is forgivable. There is no sin that the one who is without sin, that the sinless Saviour, does not forgive. It is a very strong temptation of Satan when we do something wrong to hear Satan say, "You're not Christian. You don't think you're a real Christian, do you?" And as a result of that, sometimes we actually backslide and do fall away. We half believe him. Because we have a Saviour who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was in all points tempted like we are, without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. It's the real representative of that in the old Jewish economy was the mercy seat. That's why I wanted us to sing about the mercy seat. Well, it's not a physical mercy seat, it's the presence of the Lord who gives grace, and grace means undeserved help, undeserved love. We come to the throne of grace. Grace is free. Grace is because God wills it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us come therefore boldly and plead at the place where God gives grace, where God strengthens, where God changes, where God helps, and that we may obtain mercy. I think every child, I don't know, certainly for me, I was always in trouble. So I particularly understood, even as a child, the concept of mercy. For me, in those days, it simply meant that I didn't get caught, or I didn't get punished if I was caught. But there's more serious side to mercy. But I began to learn it in that way, and that is what happens. That we may obtain mercy, that our sins may be forgiven, that they may be blotted out, that we may belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we've loved him here, and the effects of his death have been given to us, so we shall go to be with him forever in glory. We obtain mercy. We come to the throne of grace, where the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sits and is merciful and is generous. There is a judgment day coming when the king will sit upon his throne, King Jesus, and judge men for all the things they've ever done wrong. Unless they've been forgiven beforehand. But it's a throne of grace. Now, it won't always be. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find not just help, but grace, strength, free help, free mercy, free, everything free, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And words that stick in my mind and always have done is, in time. Scriptures teach that we will not be tempted above all that we are able to bear. But I constantly pray, in time, before I get it wrong. May your deliverance be not only timely, but in time, before I sin, before I go astray, before I make it worse. Let us go boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, may the Lord help us in these very, I only mean basic in the sense that they're fundamental. It's true of every person that we all need that sort of help. And if our children don't understand it, and these are such vast matters, if they don't understand something of the help that's available to them, no wonder they're going to get depressed. No wonder they're not going to know the way out. No wonder the things are going to get go from worse to worse. But we may teach them, when we've learned ourselves, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.